This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 243. Today we speak about various theological dualities in epistemology, eschatology, and citizenship. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 243. My name is Camden Busey. I'm recording from beautiful Wheaton, Illinois. A wonderful day here. You can feel the fall coming on, but yet it's still nice and warm and sunny outside. Kind of wonder if this is actually Illinois because it's been so nice for the last couple of weeks and the weather hasn't changed too drastically. I'm excited to be here in the new studio, and I have a couple friends with me, the originals. Here we are first with Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff. It's wonderful to speak with you.
Good to be here.
Getting a little tongue twisted there with congregation and Calvary, but fortunately you're not a congregationalist teacher of the congregation at Calvary, so
Presbyterianism.
You teach us Presbyterianism, right? We got a Presbyterian, and you hear there the voice of Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary OPC there in Ringgoes. He's also a PhD candidate. So is Jeff at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you on.
It's good to be here, Camden. I noticed that the good weather at Illinois has corresponded with your arrival there. So I don't know, put the two and two together.
I don't know what happened, but it's been so dry here, and they've been in a drought. It's a very serious thing in terms of the crops, and we're going to see the effects of it in the prices of beef and corn, I think, down the road later in the year. But as soon as I showed up, it rained and a couple times. Now we got this nice mild weather. It's nice and sunny out, so I don't know what it is. Certainly nothing I've been doing.
Just has something to do with your sunny coincidental.
I don't know. They're like, finally, you've got away from
this.
This
is going downhill real quick.
Yeah. Well, today we're going to have a fun discussion. We've been working through different topics, and given a lot of what's going on out in the Reformed world, we think we want to explore a number of different dualisms or dualities. We'll get into what we mean by that, but we'll be examining the epistemological divide, the eschatological divide, and also look at some distinctions that are important to make within the church, visible and invisible church, and also various understandings of covenant. Jeff's going to bring in some interesting things from the Puritans as we understand how the covenant relates to people in the church, to the elect, and also maybe even to the wider culture and to the nation. So we'll get into that and get some historical depth as we explore those issues. But before we do so, I should like to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and our viewers to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs and resources free of charge. We, of course, love what we're doing, and we donate our time, and it's very exciting and beneficial to us just to speak with one another and speak to all the listeners. But we do incur costs, and we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help make this possible, because we need your support, or else we cannot do it anymore. So please visit us online and pledge your support today. We especially are looking for monthly donors, and you could sign up through PayPal for 5, 10, 15. There are different levels, dollars per month, and please do that, because we rely on your support week in and week out. So the monthly supporters are always steadfast, and we're looking for more of those to build a foundation for future work here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Also, gentlemen, I guess before we get into the topic, do we have any news information or things that we'd like to mention before we begin our main discussion?
Only to mention – oh, I'm sorry, Jeff. Go ahead. You take it first.
You go first, and then I'll follow up.
Okay. just a couple of things coming up, a little while off still, but I received in the mail the information for the upcoming Princeton Conference on Reformed Theology down in Princeton, New Jersey. It's going to be on sanctification. Ian Hamilton, Derek Thomas are going to be there speaking. So just to encourage you all, I believe that's the first weekend in November, to put that on your calendars. Here at Calvary Church, we're excited that we're going to have Drs. Tipton and Poitras here once again this year to have a conference on Reformed Theology at the end of October. I think it's the week right before the Princeton Conference, but it's going to be on Adam and the Bible. And the subtitle of it is History and Faithful Biblical Interpretation. So we're going to be addressing the issues of Adam and history, the importance of historical Adam and what that means for the gospel and hermeneutics. So again, we commend that to you, want you to go ahead and put that on your calendar and plan to come join us for that. More information will be up at our website at calvary-amwell.org.
Thanks. So before you mention your thing, Jeff, since this is related, Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas, which is just outside of Houston, just had a theology conference August 17th and 18th. Visit their website at providencepres.com for information, and they should have some MP3s up soon. But Dr. Lane Tipton was there giving, I think he gave four 45-minute lectures on the subject of union with Christ, suffering, and the Christian life. So I'm sure there'll be something on Philippians 2, Ephesians 2, some of these key passages that he's done so much exegesis on. So visit them online at providencepres.com. Jeff?
I just wanted to note that Crossway Books has just released a two-volume set on the sermons of George Whitfield.
Are
edited by someone that I believe we're familiar with, Lee Gaddis, over in the UK. Lee is the theologian website. Some of you may be familiar with interviews he did with Lane Tipton a couple of years back.
Oh, yes, I do remember that.
Do you remember that?
I do. I listened to that in a weight room in Peoria, Illinois. I remember it distinctly.
Of all places. Anyways, it looks like an interesting series. A two-volume set, hardback, something like 61 sermons with a nice historical introduction. You can read the sermons that were key to the breakout of the Great Awakening.
Mm. That's great. That's great. That reminds me of a couple books. There's a connection to Crossway. I'll spare the details, but there are some other books from other publishers coming out. There's a book by Linda Finlayson on Mary of Orange. There's also a book by Simon Adakar on Lady Jane Grey. These are areas that we don't often speak about, but these two books are really great for young children. But Simonetta has written also several books that are really handy for teenage girls, that type of thing, or maybe middle school, girls in middle school. And Christ the Center doesn't address that group of people very often, but those are some books that might be helpful for the parents out there that have daughters that like to read and would like to read more depth and maybe some theological stuff and get to know some of the Christians of the past and understand their circumstances. So those are two recent volumes that could be really handy for younger children. And also, if you look at the books by both Linda Finlayson and Simonetta Carr, the ones from Linda's is from Christian Focus, and Simonetta's usually publishes with Reformation Heritage Books. They've got some new titles, so there's some new books you can pick up for your family.
Very good.
Mm-hmm. Anything else we need to mention or suggest or promote? I think that's it.
Right. I think that's it. Yeah.
Well, we got an interesting subject today. It's a big one, but we're going to try to work through it bit by bit. There's been much discussion, of course, on Two Kingdom Theology. We did an episode a couple of weeks ago with Dr. Scott Oliphant on Nature and Scripture, which was an essay that was written by Cornelius Van Til in the faculty symposium, The Infallible Word, back in 1942, 1943, I don't know, in the 1940s somewhere. And today we want to kind of carry on that discussion, but look at it from a different angle. We want to look at different distinctions that we make as theologians, but we also want to look at dualisms and dualities. Now, Jeff, before we got started, you had mentioned a few things there about the distinction between those words. Could you inform our listeners a little bit as we get started how you might gauge whether a duality is valid or invalid?
Well, typically, dualisms are bad.
Isms are generally bad.
And generally, a duality is considered a legitimate dualism. Maybe Jim can fill us in on what a dualism is.
Oh, I don't know if I could do that, but I can offer this. back in my seminary days at Westminster, Jeff, I'm sure you heard this as well because we sat under the same professor. But Claire Davis, who taught history at Westminster Seminary for many years, we sat under him, both of us. And one of the things I remember Claire Davis saying very distinctly in the class is I forget the exact context in which it came in, but basically he said there are too many false dichotomies out there. Mm-hmm. And that caught my attention, and it stuck in my mind. And when it comes to dualisms, I think of it in a similar way as dichotomies. There are legitimate dichotomies. There are legitimate distinctions. There are legitimate pairs of things that we can talk about. And then there are really bad ones, there are really false ones that we mm-hmm. ought not to adopt. And with dualisms, I think it might be a similar thing where there's a proper understanding of dualism, and then there's a false dualism that is not a proper way to conceive or understand of a pair of things. And for instance, the creator-creature distinction. In so much as we have a distinction between God as the creator, man as the creature, how these two do not share in any type of ontological properties or metaphysical commonalities or univocism, we might say that this is a proper dualism, or perhaps even better, as Jeff was hinting at and Camden mentioned, a duality, that these are two distinct ontological beings that do not share anything in common, and yet we wouldn't describe them as a dualism in perhaps the more philosophical Kantian sense. And maybe, Jeff, you could take it from there and fill in some of the gaps as to what those terms mean.
Well, before that, you know, it also, the danger with something when we start to move into the dualism sense is to start to think of some sort of equal ultimacy. When just using the creator-creature distinction, you know, creatures are created by the creator. And,
right.
You know, it's not as though they're both equal and on the same playing field. But when you automatically start to make distinctions like that, say this or this, the tendency can be, even if you don't intend to, but the tendency can be to equate them, or at least say that there's some sort of polar opposite that have equal force and equal importance. The same goes for like good and evil. That's like a very original, very basic form of philosophical dualism. And the tendency can be to think that they're equal forces, they're just opposite forces, and they tend to balance one another out, kind of like a yin and yang kind of thing or something.
Right.
Where
the
they balance their
the dark side. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right. Yeah. Exactly.
But that they're
right.
both equally ultimate. They just happen to be opposing.
Yeah, I was gonna say some dualisms if our listeners have ever had the opportunity to read Thomas Torrance, dualism is a word I think that appears in every other sentence of much of his writing. He's a neo-Orthodox thinker, and so I wouldn't necessarily agree with all of his assessments on dualisms. Mm-hmm. But some that we would point to historically would be the form-matter dualism, mm-hmm. Nature-grace dualism, also freedom. How does it go with Kant? Is it...
freedom and nature or something?
And freedom. Nature and freedom. Mm-hmm. So it changes from nature grace in the medieval era to nature freedom. I'm not quite sure. I don't remember off the top of my head what the more recent ones would be, but those would be some of the dualisms that have historically, I don't know if you want to say plagued or been involved with the philosophy and theology through the ages. I would argue that the eschatological duality of this present evil age and the age to come is a legitimate duality. That's why I used the word duality. Jim, did you have some thoughts on how that relates to some of these other, you know, like nature grace dualism?
That's really good. I think that's helpful to make, first of all, the distinction between dualism and, if you interpret it correctly, as kind of these equal ultimate powers that push and give and take against one another, then certainly in that sense the creator-creature distinction is not a dualism. Right. Because God, of course, is superior. He's original. We are derived, et cetera, et cetera. So there is no dualism, and yet you do have different types of being, you know, that have no cross fertilization, as it were, in terms of ontological sharing or something to that effect. But when you talk about things are different when you talk about the eschatological duality that you find in, for instance, Voss's insights as they've been developed and by the Westminster tradition, Gaffin and Ritterboss and Klein, et cetera. And here you have a soteriological duality in the sense that what you have are a tension, as it were, between the present evil age and then the age to come. The present evil age is kind of the after the fall, the de facto position of every human being. So all are by nature children of wrath. We have, but those who have been saved have been, Galatians 1, delivered from this present evil age. Mm-hmm. To where have we been delivered? We have been delivered into the age to come. We have been made to be seated with Christ in the mm-hmm. heavenly places, and our citizenship is now in heaven. You do have a sense where the believer then is and has his ultimate, at least soteriological existence, status in the age to come and not in the present evil age. So there you have a duality of ages or epochs or eons, we might say, and the two actually are polar. I mean, they're opposed to one another as spirit is to flesh. And I don't know, Jeff, Camden, you guys also studied under Gaffin, if you want to highlight or articulate how Gaffin has made the distinction in Paul between flesh and spirit along lines that are not Gnostic.
Yeah, well, they're not metaphysical.
Right.
Except insofar that spirit with a capital S is referring to God, the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
As opposed to our spirit or soul. But there's an ethical divide, right?
Right.
The present evil age and the age to come are characterized, among other things, by ethical rebellion on the one hand and ethical conformity to the image of the Son, which is a conformity that occurs through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right?
Romans 8,
so it's an ethical, 29. It's an ethical duality, not a metaphysical duality. See, unlike nature, grace, or form and matter, or nature and freedom, which are ontological dualisms, right? Yep. The two-age construction of the Apostle Paul is actually an ethical matter, Van Til would call it historical, right? He'd say the fall had a historical effect, and what he means by that is it's an ethical change is brought about because of the fall, not an ontological change. In other words, you know, I quoted Dr. Oliphant as saying, after the fall, is Adam still Adam? Well, of course, yes, he's still Adam, but he's no longer holy Adam. He's fallen Adam.
Right, and his nature hasn't changed.
Correct.
Right. He's still human. That's right.
Correct. Correct.
Right. So how does this then play out in terms of citizenship for the believer, right? We would say, you know, one of the verses I had cited before, Ephesians 2, right, the idea that our citizenship. We've been made to be seated in heavenly places. And then Colossians 3, right? Our citizenship is now in heaven.
Yeah.
So
just preached that last night.
In what sense then is the believer, if at all, in possession of two citizenships, or is he not? Does he only have one citizenship, an earthly, a heavenly one, or does he have, a dual citizenship, a heavenly and an earthly?
Good question. I would suggest, and we've hinted upon at this already. If there is a dualism or a duality here, they are not of equal significance. In other words, I believe, following Saint Augustine, that by nature we are members of the city of earth, the cuitas terrena. By grace we become members of the cuitas dei, the city of God. However, even if we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, that is Jesus Christ, we still live in this world until either we die or the Lord returns. So there is a sense in which we are dual citizens. We're citizens of heaven. We're members of the church, but also we can be citizens of the country in which we happen to reside.
I think there's a little bit of an equivocation there. I mean, this has been on my mind. I just preached through Colossians 3, 1 through 4 last night, but I think I agree with your point, but at the same time, I think we need to be careful to know that we're equivocating, because when we talk about being a citizen of heaven, we're talking about a fundamental mode of existence and a fundamental life principle. You can't have more than one fundamental life principle. You're either in Christ or you're not. And so I know you agree with this, Jeff.
I'm just absolutely correct.
I'm explaining and just fleshing this out for the listeners. When Paul says, now you've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God, that is not to say that, well, now you are like a Canadian who became an American, and the Canadians now say you're still a citizen, even though the Americans made you relinquish all of your other citizenships. That's how dual citizenship happens in a worldly sphere here. Now, the Lord took you out of that domain of darkness. You have nothing to do with it anymore, except that you still live in this world, that you still struggle with sin, and you still deal with the effects of that. But that's part of the eschatological overlap of the two ages we can talk about in a minute.
Right.
But in terms of citizenship, you only have one identity.
I don't know how helpful it is to treat Augustine's discussion of the city of God or say two kingdoms or two cities, and to think that it's the same exact thing as Martin Luther's two kingdoms doctrine, right? Or even the two kingdoms doctrine as it is formulated in reform circles. With Augustine, you're either in the city of God or you're in the city of man, or the earthly city. Augustine isn't arguing that when a person becomes a Christian, he's automatically translated to heaven. Okay?
No,
he doesn't think that at all.
Of course,
if you even look at his discussion of the church being a corpus permixtum, a mixed body, he recognizes that a Christian lives in the world with unbelievers, and sometimes unbelievers and Christians are together in the visible church. So there is very clearly a sense for Augustine that you're not, when you're transferred from one to the other, there's not a dual citizenship.
Right.
Go ahead.
Complement that point, of course, this fits in very well with, for instance, the teaching of the book of Hebrews, which describes us as being pilgrims and strangers on the earth. So while we might have a certain responsibility to our earthly citizenship, ultimately relative to that particular citizenship, we are really strangers. We are pilgrims in this land, because fundamentally our mode of existence is in the heavenly places.
Now, but what's interesting,
I think that's where Camden's point is very well taken, well put, is that even though we use the language of dual citizenship, it's not equal citizenship. Isn't that right, Camden?
Or not even in the same type of citizenship.
Right.
Is
it's very. Yeah. We're actually the equivocation might be not helpful. In other words, the use of the language may not be particularly good.
Yeah,
to talk about dual citizenship in this case, because we're not talking about two things on the same plane, right? We're talking about one is a radical, well, it's a change from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Mm-hmm. The other happens to be not unimportant, but in comparison to the change that occurs when a person comes to faith in Christ, when a person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, when that change occurs, that is radical, right?
Right.
That is life-changing. That is eternal. Our citizenship in earth is not an eternal thing. When the new heavens and the new earth come, it won't. I don't think it'll matter.
Yeah.
That I'm an American.
Right. That's right.
Well, and, maybe Americans.
So would you say then, what is the responsibility of the Christian relative to his particular earthly citizenship? So in other words, what I'm heading towards or trying to steer the discussion for towards another duality perhaps is how do we then understand this in light of perhaps the Puritan distinction between the covenant of God's people and then the national covenant, as we were discussing this previously. Maybe, Jeff, you can fill us in a little bit on that historical discussion among the Puritans.
Right. Well, there was a distinction between the national covenant that the, for instance, as it occurred in the United States, or the colonies, okay, let's push it back, The Puritans had an understanding of the national covenant, which was distinct from distinct from any consideration of a individual's personal salvation. Again, not separated from, but in other words, a person could be saved, and yet God be displeased with the nation. Okay, the political entity. Conversely, God might be pleased with the nation, but wrathful toward an particular individual. So that, for instance, the Puritans were concerned with blessings upon the colonies, in particular New Englanders. Very often the ministers would preach, you've heard the expression of Jeremiah coming from Jeremiah.
Lamentation. Right.
Correct. The sermon that, you know, we're being chastised because as a people, we have been disobedient to God's word. And so there was an understanding as a people, the political entity, geopolitical entity of, say, New England, could be in a national covenant with God that was distinguishable from the eternal state of the individual person. There are other issues that complicate the picture. One of the issues that would complicate it would be you wouldn't have they wouldn't understand the church state separation as we do, so the church and the citizen could be confused and often was.
Right. So the notion that that's one we wouldn't call that, you know. That would be a duality, I guess, in the minds of the Puritans, the national and the individual, so that the two are not necessarily equally opposite and opposed to one another and equally ultimate, but it's more of a duality. Is that would that be a correct way to
talk? I of course, someone who's living now in the 21st century, and I'm an American, I look at that and I say, okay, at least they understood the difference. In other words, they didn't confuse the national covenant with a personal salvation. However, And they would have developed the notion of the National Covenant, I believe, not from the New Testament. They would have had to have gotten this from the Old Testament.
Yeah, troublesome.
And my own personal assessment is that it was illegitimate.
Right.
Because we look back and we say, hey, look, the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament church, right? Not they're not fulfilled in the life of a particular nation state. Now, why I mentioned earlier they didn't make a distinction between, say, the colonies as a nation state, as a body politic, and the church, they overlapped, right? That's what we call comprehension. And that, of course, is Christendom. That's inherited from Europe. I mean, that's brought over with them from Great Britain. So it's a mindset that doesn't easily get shaken off. But I think many of us now would be a little bit uncomfortable with the notion of a national covenant.
Well, yeah, we stand on the side of disestablishment. So
right, exactly.
I think many of the things that people want to retain, the question is, okay, well, if we have this understanding of citizenship as this fundamental mode of existence, this basic identity that encompasses all of one's existence, you know, you're in Christ, now you are a citizen of heaven, does that mean that we should be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good? That's a legitimate question that right. that often comes up in something like Colossians 3:1-4, where Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is
right.
seated at the right hand of God. Set
Except
your minds
that,
on things that are above.
On that very passage, and the name of the sermon is "Too Heavenly Minded," with a question mark. And my response is: for the Apostle Paul, there's no way that heavenly mindedness doesn't yield earthly good.
Yeah, that's what I wanted. That's the point I wanted to make. If you look at passages like Romans 13 and whatnot, the question is: yes, who are we responsible to? We are responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ, but His teaching is such that in this present time, this overlap of the ages, the way in which we glorify and honor God and obey Him is to obey His commandments, is to love one another, is to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of the faith. It is to obey your civil magistrates insofar as they're not requiring you to violate the law of God. And so we see that to be a righteous and good citizen of heaven, which is of a different type than being a citizen on the earth, but to be a good citizen of heaven means to be a faithful, in one sense, sub-citizen, you know, citizen of a different order, of a different class, on earth. So it doesn't mean to be disobedient. It doesn't mean that we don't have obligations in this world. It just is putting them in the right order and in the right eschatological and really salvific scope.
It's ethical again, right? I mean,
exactly.
If you look at the list of applications that Paul has after the, as it were, the indicative of who we are as citizens of heaven in the early part of chapter 3, and then he goes on and develop, you know, about sexual immorality and such, right? I mean, that's all very earthly type stuff, right? So, so the application, so the distinction is an ethical one.
It's not spatial or anything, right? Yeah.
So you can't take away that fact that of living in the here and now. It's
right.
absolutely relevant.
That's why Christianity is not mysticism.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And so really what we're saying is as you've already said so well, Canon, is that the citizenship in heaven is of a different order than our citizenship, whatever citizenship it would be, on earth. And the citizenship in heaven does impinge upon how it is we live as citizens in whatever earthly kingdom we happen to live in.
Yeah, that's an important point.
It is important. How does that impinge then, Jeff, upon epistemology then? As ones who are those brought into the heavenly places, how does that then affect the way in which we know here on earth now?
Well, of course, all being Vantillians as we are, we recognize the both common grace and the antithesis. The antithesis being that the present evil age and the age to come has creates that ionic divide creates the epistemological antithesis. In other words, and again, it's ethical. Well, it's epistemological as well, right? But it's ethical. We subject our thinking to the Word of God, right? We endeavor to take every thought captive.
Mm-hmm.
And that would include our behavior, our outward behavior as well, right? We seek by the help of the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word, to be conformed to the image of the Son, which means that we don't practice sexual immorality. Just one example, right? We do certain other things. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, which I preached on yesterday. Because of the incarnation, we're called upon to exercise humility, to exercise unity of a proper kind based upon the truth, so that our heavenly citizenship has a lot of earthly bearing.
Yep.
But in terms of epistemology, because we seek to subordinate our thinking to God's word. Now, the truth of the matter is that all of us, our thinking is subordinated to God's person and his will. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the believer recognizes that fact and appreciates that fact and seeks to live their life in accordance with that fact. The unbeliever rejects that fact and seeks to go out of his or her way to not live according to that fact.
Right. So, no, that was helpful. So can we say then, in what way then can we say that the unbeliever knows truly?
Well, because God has created human beings to be able to be able to understand creation around them. In fact, we're created in God's image to have fellowship with him, to communicate with him as well as one another. And the fall does not obliterate everything. It does damage it. It does tarnish it, you know, whatever language you want to use. The fall is complete, but it does not obliterate our ability to, understand our circumstances around us. It doesn't completely obliterate that. If it did, we wouldn't be able to communicate at all whatsoever or know anything at all.
So God's common grace continues to sustain and uphold the created order, in other words.
Correct. In other words, without God's common grace, the fall would have been total. It wouldn't have been just a total depravity. It would have been complete and comprehensive depravity.
Well, it's like, you know, it's interesting. I think that, again, you've already brought this up, but we need to understand the ethical nature of this. I mean, this always comes back to that common misconception or misunderstanding in Van Til. You find this even, I was reading a little while ago the chapter on Van Til in David Van Drunen's book, Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms. And, you know, in one place, Van Til will say the unbeliever doesn't know anything. And people have a hard time understanding what he means, but that you have to connect that to his statement about the absolute ethical antithesis. In Van Til, there's a distinction between epistemological and psychological knowledge, of a sense, or ways of thinking about knowing. And what he just means by that is that there's, you know, at the root, people do know that they're dependent upon God as their creator, that God is their foundation for all of life, but and also for knowledge, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. This is not something that I have observed empirically or that other people have. It's something that God's word says in Romans 1:18 through 21 and other places. So we're taking God's word on its own authority, as we ought to when we say that. But there's also a sense in which people don't know that consciously somehow. I mean, you go out and talk to an unbeliever, they're not going to say, oh yes, I realize I'm standing on God's foundation and rejecting it. Right. So there's this sense in which they have this psychological knowledge that's incongruent with their, you know, fundamental epistemology. Now, also, we find that unbelievers many times know much more about things than believers do. It's not the fact that a neurosurgeon doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, they're very brilliant unbelievers. So when Van Til says the unbeliever doesn't know anything, he's not saying that they can't be competent doctors and scholars of a sort. But he is saying that, look, they don't understand rightly in the sense that they don't understand how these things are connected. They don't understand the fundamental nature. But primarily, they don't understand the ethical aspect to their knowledge, that God has all the original thoughts, that God is the foundation of truth and knowledge, and that all of their knowledge, insofar as it is right and correct, is dependent. It's an analogical. It is related to always at an end at every point to the truth in God's mind. So right. That's the way in which the unbeliever doesn't know anything, because they don't know that covenantal nature of knowledge. So that's some of the dynamics there. It's a complicated subject, but if you don't understand that basic distinction or duality, to correct myself, then then Van Til is even more complicated than just the subject matter, which is complicated in its own right.
Right. That's right. Remember that for Van Til, knowledge includes knowledge of the context which a particular fact is
set. Great point.
And that context ultimately is God and God's will. And therefore, if a person denies God or ignores God, then that affects their complete understanding of any particular fact. And this, you know, actually, if you read Jonathan Edwards on The Nature of True Virtue, Edwards is saying basically the same thing. Only the Christian can exercise true virtue, because it's only the Christian who has God in view in all of his behavior. So Van Til is dealing epistemologically with what Edwards is talking about in the field of ethics or virtue.
Wow. So it's right back to the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Yes.
And it's without that view of God in his glory that the ethics and the epistemology of fallen natural man are in some sense completely vain.
Yes.
In that ultimate sense, anyhow.
Correct, because, you know, we could say proximate and ultimate, right?
Sure.
Proximately, an unbeliever can know many things and knows things better than the believer.
Yeah.
But ultimately, in the that specialized area of knowledge has to be grounded in God and his revelation.
Mm.
And if we neglect that or we deny it, that is going to truncate, not only truncate, but it's also going to color the knowledge that we do have. And that's, I understand that getting at these issues, it can be tough, because that's, we'll often describe the knowledge of the unbeliever as a knowledge after a fashion, or knowledge of a sort. And of course, we want to know right away, we want to ask right away, well, what do you mean by after a fashion? What do you mean by of a sort? And that's a challenge.
Yep.
Right? Yeah, because we want to, one, affirm that the unbeliever can know some things, but we also want to say, but they don't know the things in their full. If they deny God's existence, if they deny his revelation, then they don't know the facts that they know in their fullest possible sense.
And if they don't have the Holy Spirit, there's also the principium cognoscendi internum,
yes,
as well,
of course.
Right?
Correct. Yeah. That's correct.
So you could be somebody, for instance, who like acknowledges the existence of God, and perhaps is somebody who is a great Bible scholar, somebody who,
yes,
knows God's revelation well, or even, let's say, a scientist who knows God's general revelation very well, but without, of course, that third element, the internal testimony of the Spirit, then everything else, it falls apart.
Exactly. I was trying to remember, it's either in Introduction to Systematic Theology or Defense of the Faith, there's a whole paragraph or two written by Van Til where he describes what is the difference between the brilliant unbelieving theologian and the believer, right? And I remember, and I posted this on Feeding on Christ, because they said, read this paragraph and guess who wrote it, and I almost guarantee that everyone would think it was Jonathan Edwards, because Edwards is known for his speculative versus spiritual understanding distinction, which is not unique to him. But there it is in Van Til. Van Til says a man could be a brilliant theologian and yet hate God.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
That's what he's getting at. That would be one of the, not the only thing, but it would be one of the distinctions between the believer and the unbeliever.
Yep. And to put it perhaps in our context, and I'll go ahead and flesh out a little bit of the details here, but we have a woman in our congregation. Her name is Gladys, and she is, Lord willing, due to be 101 years of age next month in September. This woman has virtually all of her life read her Bible chapter after chapter, book after book, and we would say that in the ultimate respect, she knows her Bible better than the unbelieving Old Testament scholar who has been researching it all his life.
Yes.
Mm. And that's a profound, profound truth.
Mm. Mm-hmm. It is.
So now, kind of switching gears a little bit, how would you, going back now to the Old Testament, because we were talking about this before the show started, but how do, and this kind of dovetails with our previous discussion about the National Covenant, because as you had mentioned, Jeff, the Puritans were not looking to the New Testament for that formula as much as to the Old Testament. How might we maybe parse out then the relationship between the individual in Israel and national Israel with regard to God's covenant with them, understanding it now through the eyes of the New Testament? How might we begin to articulate that? And if that's a model that we don't think should carry over into the new covenant, what is it that would prevent us from doing so? What type of distinctions or perhaps dualities would we find within our Old Testament Bibles to help to begin to parse out those distinctions?
Well, I've thought about this, but I haven't done the research to, so that people need to realize that this is just kind of off the top of my head. All right.
Sure.
But there's, I think there's, if you look at what Meredith Klein talks about, he talks about there being, that the Mosaic administration is an administration of the covenant of grace. However, there is an overlay of a national and typological type or sort that's distinct from the concern for the individual Israelite who's either a saint or not, right? In other words, there's a concern for Israel as a corporate entity in the land of promise. They maintain their residence in the land by virtue of obedience, right? Now, something like that seems to me, if Klein is correct, and again, I don't know if this is the source of the Puritan notion of the national covenant, but it looks to me like they're seeing the same thing in Old Testament Israel under the Mosaic administration that Klein is seeing.
Mm.
Does that make sense? I mean, I haven't done the research to flesh this out or to verify it. It's a hunch that I have. That's mm-hmm. all it is. That it's all it is, folks, is a hunch.
So go easy on Jeff in the comments section, please, guys.
Yeah. it looks that there are strong similarities, is what I'm saying, between what Klein describes as the national typological overlay of a republished covenant of works in the Mosaic administration. In other words, the people of Israel maintain their residence in the land by virtue of obedience, and if they are disobedient as a people, they will be exiled. And in fact, we know historically they were,
right,
both disobedient and they were exiled. This seems to me to be the best way to understand the example of, say, a Daniel And as Camden, you noted, Daniel, here's a saint, mm-hmm. right? Daniel is one of the few of the saints of the Bible that we don't read anything negative about. Mm. You notice that? Now, that's not denying his sinful nature, but it's interesting that the Bible often paints our heroes with warts and all, but Daniel's one of those few that doesn't mm-hmm. get any negative press.
Mm-hmm.
Here he is, a man of God, living in exile.
Yeah,
he's in a typological hell.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you account for that? You account for that. One way to account for it is to say there's a distinction between God's treatment of corporate Israel and his treatment of individual. That one is a typological and national. The other is personal and eschatological. In other words, it's about your eternal life or lack thereof or eternal destruction. But they're two separate things. Now, what complicates the picture is that they are analogous, right? They operate in similar ways. I mean, not similar ways, but they there are some analogy going on.
Sure.
Anyone want to flesh that out?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's exactly right, and I think that the typological versus the eschatological is a helpful distinction as well, because Daniel is typologically in hell, but eschatologically he's in heaven, right?
Right.
So, you know, he's an individual, right, if we could put it this way, saved believer, right, living as a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth, right, in this particular place of exile of God's punishment, this place where God's curse has manifested itself against the national people, et cetera, et cetera. And so what happens, of course, then – see, I think that this is essential – for, and this is Klein's point, essential for understanding the nature of the gospel come the new covenant, and where there is in fact discontinuity between the old and the new with all of its continuity, right?
Right.
Is that you have in fact the fulfillment of the type, right? You've got the fulfillment of the type in Jesus Christ, who as eschatological Israel keeps the covenant of works perfectly for God's elect, so that God's elect can have the benefit of inheriting the eschatological promised land, right? That benefit is ours now already. And so the type, as it were, passes away. It's a shadow that is gone. So that this idea of God now covenanting with nations, particular nation peoples, becomes something that grows obsolete in light of the fact that there is now in Christ a global or international, transnational perhaps, a dispensation, if you will, of the outpouring of God's grace upon a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue.
Right. And this is the error, I think, of the medieval church and of the Puritans in both England and the Reformed Church in the Old World, in Europe, and mm-hmm. in the early stages of the New World, is they didn't distinguish between or they carried forward this notion of a national covenant. Now, again, I don't know that there is a real connection, but there certainly looks like a conceptual link.
Right.
I don't know if anybody out there has tried to argue that there is an actual historical link. In other words, they've demonstrated that what we've hypothesized might actually be the case. Now, Camden, what was the purpose of this typological national overlay on the covenant of grace? What was the purpose, the point of it?
Well, I think it's pedagogical. It's instructive in one sense.
Right.
And so it comes in to further advance God's purposes among his people. So we see, in a protological sense, you see Adam being given that original covenantal arrangement, that covenant of works, and failing. But then Israel comes in as a nation to repeat. It's not a perfect repetition, but in a sense, repeat that arrangement in which they're given the opportunity for blessings based upon obedience. But of course, those blessings are only typological blessings at the national level.
Right,
it's not as
temporal,
though the nation would
right,
receive salvation. They do receive a typological, temporal provisional salvation, meaning they stay in the land. But if they fail, then they receive the typological punishment, which is hell, which is exile. Right. But all of that goes to advance further the thrust and the development toward Christ. I mean, towards the last Adam, towards the eschatos Adam, the last man or the second man. He's called both, and they're in 1 Corinthians 15. So without that, I mean, it seems that we would miss so much of what the Lord is teaching us in terms of everything that was bound up with the nation of Israel and how it points forward to Christ in types and shadows. I can't imagine that not being in Scripture.
Right. I mean, we've demonstrated even by this last part of the conversation that that there can be a legitimate duality.
Yeah.
And an illegitimate carrying forward of that becomes a dualism, right?
Yeah.
That's right.
In other words, you have the typological national overlay in the covenant administration of Moses that does not have to do with a person's individual salvation, but with the residence in the land and God's blessing, physical, temporal blessing. That ought never to have been carried forward into the New Testament era. Right, that should have been understood to have been left behind with the coming of Christ and with the transnational global nature of the New Testament church.
So now you have a very clear distinction, a very clear duality, if you will, then not a dualism. Perhaps a good way to describe it is between the church and the state, the church as an institution which wields a spiritual sword, right, versus right. the powers of the state, which are, in fact, physical, carnal powers right. that they have. So, so in that sense, there is a legitimate way from the perspective of the New Testament that you have to talk about two kingdoms.
Yeah. Now, I would say sometimes it appears to me as though some two kingdoms advocates, they may not intend to convey this, but there's almost a sense that, okay, now that we make the distinction between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, every form of government in the earthly realm are equally valid, and I would object to that.
Right. That would be the dualism, right? That would right. be, you know, that would be setting things up in such a way as if the spiritual weapons of the church have, in other words, Scripture particularly, right? Or the means of grace have no bearing whatsoever upon the kingdom of the state, which of course is that is a presupposed dualism, which doesn't seem to be to me at all in Scripture, because Scripture speaks to issues of the state. It tells us to pray right. for our governors. There's a means of grace, right? We are to honor the king. We're to pay him obedience. We are to, honor those who are in authority over us, even outside of the realm of the church. So there is a certain amount of crossover which does prevent this kind of dualism to form relative to the notion of the church and the state.
Right. But also, even thinking of the I can as a Christian look at different nation states and formulate a judgment as to whether one is better than another.
Yes.
Even though I recognize that all nation states with the coming of Christ, none of them have what we would call an eschatological significance, right?
Right.
And this, of course, enters into our – I had a friend of mine ask me about what I thought about the nation of Israel. This enters into that kind of a discussion. However, it's not to say, okay, I can look at one nation and look at another and say, okay, they are of equal validity or equal value. No, we still have the ability to look, say, you know, at the U.S. and the former Soviet Union or whatever and say, okay, they're better in this regard and not worse in this regard. We can still do that.
Sure.
Even though we recognize that America, for instance, is not the latest of God's chosen nation.
That's right. That's right. And Scripture, what's interesting is that Scripture does speak to the issue of the nature and the role and the powers of the state as well.
Yes.
In other words, they're very limited powers, it seems to me. It's to basically maintain order, to punish evildoers, and to reward good doers. So in that sense, Scripture does delineate in some ways something of the nature of the state. So special revelation in this regard is never disconnected from things that are going on within the general common sphere.
Right. There's no realm, and this is another matter, I suppose, but there's no realm in which only natural revelation functions.
Exactly.
We would agree with Gerhardus Voss and others that natural and special revelation have been intertwined and correlative from the creation.
That's right. Hmm. That's exactly right. And that of course, Dr. Oliphant articulated with Camden and the writings there of Cornelius Van Til very well in a previous episode.
Yes, so, very, very much so.
Hmm. Yeah.
Well, guys, I think this has been a good discussion. We could certainly go on, but I think we might want to cut it off here and allow people to interact.
Yeah, otherwise it may never get cut off.
Well, yeah, well, in one sense, we like to get feedback,
cut off at the knees,
feedback, and then reevaluate. But yeah, it's been fun. I would encourage people to visit us online and comment on this episode, which is available at reformedforum.org. It'll be on the homepage as it's released. You know, we like getting the comments and we like interacting with people. So do that as well. If you'd like to get a hold of us in a different way, you can tweet us at Reformed Forum or email us at mail@reformedforum.org. Those are good ways to get a hold of us and to interact. And we always enjoy that. So we encourage you to do so. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.